I'm quite sure that many, if not all of you this morning who are gathered here and those who are watching on the live stream have perhaps heard the words of Jeremiah 29, verse 11. It is often the case that we hear it during the season of graduation when we have graduates who have accomplished their graduation from high school or from college, and perhaps we see it on a card that we pick out for them to congratulate them. Jeremiah 29:11, those words, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Those are well-known words from Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And they're good words, but often, unfortunately, taken out of context. How important it is that when we apply any scripture, that we first recognize the original context in which it was written. God is the one who is saying these promises. He is the one uttering these promises to a people whom he is promising not to come to for 70 years. They're going to be in captivity in Babylon for a long period of time. And the prophet Jeremiah, bringing the word of the Lord to God's people, is not bringing the same word that the false prophets are bringing. The false prophets are bringing a false hope. They're telling people that in a period of 2 years, they'll be restored. All the vessels that were taken from the temple will be restored, and they can be back worshiping again in the temple of God in Jerusalem. But that's not what God is saying. The Lord, who's promising good for his people and a future, is a God who also is promising that they will stay in captivity for a long period of time, 70 years. But the word of the Lord through Jeremiah wasn't accepted by the people. It wasn't accepted, certainly, by the false prophets, and it wasn't accepted by those who remained in Jerusalem. And so it was that Jeremiah sends notes to the people who are in exile. Obviously, word had carried back to Jeremiah, had carried back from the exiles who were in Babylon, that they had begun to listen to lies. And it is clear as we look at the text this morning that it is God who is the one whose plan and whose purpose is perfect. And nothing, including the lies of the false prophets, will hinder God's perfect plan. In the hymn that we're going to sing in a little bit, says, "God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant or molding his man, he give thanks to the Lord, though the testing seems long. In darkness, he gives us a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knows the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold." God is trying his people who are in Babylon, who are under the heavy burden of the yoke of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it is not an easy place to be. They weren't promised that those 70 years in captivity were going to be easy. No, they were going to be hard years with hard labor and difficulty before them. But what we begin to see is that God is providentially working out his sovereign, eternal, and unchangeable plan, a plan which is good and perfect and righteous. The difficulty that we find as we look at the text is that the false prophets thought themselves to be wiser than God, wiser with regard to the future, wiser with regard to how things were going to play themselves out. They thought their plan and their purposes and their promises were promoting a better life than what Jeremiah was preaching. It offered a much better prospect for the future, at least for the short term anyway. But what they didn't see, nor those who were listening to them were willing to see, was that it offered great suffering and misery in the long run. You know, isn't that how it always is? The temptation is to think that we are to take the easy path. Isn't that the work of the enemy? Satan himself in the garden worked his wiles. You'll remember what he said to Eve. He said to her, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, his manipulation was clear, but God had said that in the day that you eat of the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And the serpent twists it. You shall not surely die. Wants to give Eve that easier path. And then we go from the garden to the wilderness when he's tempting our Savior. And there he's tempting him, and the real source of the temptation is not simply eating a bread when he's hungry, nor is it simply to rule over the earth, but rather the path that is easier, right? A path without suffering. And then we see him again in the garden as Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." The path, the temptation was to take the easy path. That's what these false prophets were doing. Oh, it's going to be far easier if you just listen to us. 2 years and we'll be out of this mess. But God was speaking through Jeremiah and he was telling the people that's not the case. God's providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, is perfect. He's working out his purposes, both with regard to those who are his and with regard to those who have rebelled against him. His providence extends to all his creatures and all their actions, both in the way in which he restrains evil and in the bringing about of the eternal good of those who are his. Which, by the way, never means an absence of trial, but rather the way in which God is working through trial to prepare us for glory. So we have three letters before us here in the 29th chapter. The first letter takes up the bulk of the chapter in verses 1 through 23, and we'll spend a little time on there. And then the second letter begins in verse 24. And then we see the last letter beginning at verse 29. So let's look at these letters. The first letter takes up, as we said, the bulk of the chapter, and Jeremiah sends the letter through the hands of Elisha, a man whose name means God has made. And the recipients of this letter, we're told right off, are the surviving elders of the exiles, and the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem. Now we're not sure why exactly he speaks about surviving elders. Obviously, it was perhaps a rough trip from Jerusalem to Babylon, but if that was the case, he would talk about the surviving people and the surviving priests. Perhaps there had been an uprising, and perhaps Nebuchadnezzar had put down and put to death some of the elders. We're not sure, but this is the audience. Everyone who is still alive, who is now in Babylon, who has been exiled there, these are the ones to whom Jeremiah sends this letter. And what is the message? The message that he has for them is, while you're there, instead of thinking about this short time that the false prophets are telling you is going to happen, these 2 years, instead of that, you might as well settle down and feel at home. Build your houses and be a blessing. Isn't that what he says in verse 7? In its welfare, you will find welfare. And so he gives some very good instructions for them in the midst of it. Verse 5, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat the produce, take wives for your sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. Almost the same kind of command that we saw at the very beginning when God said to Adam, you shall have children, you shall multiply and increase, right? Fill the earth, subdue it. The same kind of thing that we have here. He's to multiply. They're to fill the land. They are to pray to the Lord on behalf of Babylon. And as they pray for its welfare, and as they are a blessing there, they will find welfare. They will find blessing. God is not promising these exiles that they are going to be free from difficulty, but he says to them, make the best of a bad situation. Of course, we remember what the alternative is. When Jeremiah was instructed to take the yoke upon him, the wooden yoke, and carry it around as a reminder that they were to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and if they did not, they would die. So here they are told, they are promised, that they are to be those who are to be a blessing in the midst of these difficult situations. And that is where the promise comes in, right? Not that they're going to be free from the burdens, but rather that God has the big picture in mind. He doesn't have their short-term interest in mind. He has their whole life in mind. He doesn't simply have their temporal blessings at stake. He has their eternal blessings before him. And so we see here that he's going to restore them, and he's going to redeem them, and he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. And notice what he says in these precious words, verse 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. There's a contrast to be seen here between those who went into exile and what's going to happen to those who remain back in Jerusalem. Those who refused and who rebelled against the heavy yoke and burden of Nebuchadnezzar, they would come under sword and famine and pestilence. And for the false prophets, Ahab and Zedekiah, God's righteous indignation is poured out upon them. They're handed over to Nebuchadnezzar, who roasts them in the fire. And it's never forgotten. It's never forgotten by the exiles. They bring it up as a byword, as a curse, just as they were roasted in the fire. What had they done? We're told here that they had committed adultery and they had spoken lies in the name of the Lord. Friends, what we find here is that God is working out His purposes. He is fulfilling His promises. It may be a bit mysterious to our eyes, but God has more than temporal prosperity in view. He has eternal blessings in store. He is at work restraining and redeeming His people. Do you see that? Do you see that in our own nation? Do you see that in your own life? Oh, how tempting it is to listen to the false prophets who promise us all sorts of temporal blessings, who tell us that God wants us to be without trial, that He wants us to be free from health concerns, that He wants us to be prosperous, that He doesn't want us to go through difficulty. Friends, those are the lies of the enemy. The enemy who wants us to think that the easy path is the path that He's called us to. The same enemy who seduced Eve, and through Eve, Adam partook of the forbidden fruit. The same enemy who sought without success, with no success at all, but who sought to entice Jesus to go down the easier path, the path that would not bring eternal redemption. That same enemy was at work in the false prophets who were roasted in the fires, and is the same enemy who's at work in our time. And the way in which He works is to make us think that we are not deserving of any difficulty. And the Lord, through Jeremiah, reminds His people that He has our good in mind, that He has the perfect plan, that His governance and His preservation of us in all the areas of our life is to bring about His good plan for us. The long-term plan. And the long-term plan includes good times and difficult times. And what is our call in the midst of it but to submit to that? We're reminded by the hymn writer that the cloud you so much dread, that dark cloud that you so much dread, that difficult suffering that you so much dread, that dark cloud is full of mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. That's what God was telling through Jeremiah, the people who are in exile. Spend your 70 years, build your houses, take wives for your sons, and marry off your daughters, and build a life for yourself here, and pray for this wicked place. It will be for your good, even as you pray for its welfare. You will be helping yourself in the process. And God says, for the plans I have for you are to prosper you. We move from there to the second letter. The second letter is a letter in which He addresses a particular false prophet, Shemaiah of Nehalem. We read in verse 25, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem." What is Shemaiah done? Well, he sent out letters. We might say they're unauthorized letters. He's taken it upon himself to send out letters all over to the people who are in Jerusalem. We're told here to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah the priest and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, to have charge in the house of the Lord over every madman. What does he want? What does this false prophet want? Well, he wants Jeremiah's head. He wants Jeremiah to come under the judgment for bringing about such a negative speech. Why, verse 27, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long. We don't want to hear what he has to say. Can you not do something with this guy? Shut him up. That's what he wants to happen to Jeremiah. Nothing short of shutting Jeremiah up, putting him in stocks. Because Jeremiah is saying these exiles aren't going to return anytime soon. And for some of them, if God's word is true, and it is, for some of them who are alive, they perhaps wouldn't even return from exile. 70 years is a long time. And what did they want? Oh, they wanted the easy route. They wanted to be restored. They wanted to return to the temple. And the false prophet Shemaiah does not like Jeremiah and what he says. Silence this fool is what he's saying. He's a madman. Won't you silence him? And then the third letter, as Jeremiah hears of the false prophet's letter, Shemaiah has spoken lies. Shemaiah is guilty of rebellion, we're told here, against the Lord. In the very last verse, he's guilty of rebellion. And it's important for us to see that his trouble with Jeremiah was really not with Jeremiah, but it was against the Lord that he had rebelled. And what was going to happen? The Lord was going to judge him. None of his descendants would survive to see the blessing that God has in store for the exiles. God would bring exceeding great blessing to the exiles, who he would restore to Jerusalem. He would bring them back. But no one from Shemaiah's family is going to see that or behold it, for they had perpetrated lies. Which of course means that all they're going to see is hardship. They're not going to see the good that comes out at the end. They're not going to see the way in which God works out his eternal purposes. Well, how important for us to remember that God's purposes are good. Can we remember that in the dark moments? God hasn't promised you that you will be free from toil and trial, from sadness and suffering. He's never promised that to you. And he's never promised it to me. And he's never promised it to his church. In fact, the Lord has promised, has he not, to his church in John chapter 16. Has he not promised, in me you will have peace, in the world you will have tribulation? But take heart, he says, I've overcome the world. Does he not promise us in Luke's gospel, chapter 21, beginning at verse 10. He said, Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand what to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. You'll be hated for the sake of Christ. You'll be persecuted for the sake of Christ. There will be those who will be put to death for the sake of Christ, and friends are being put to death for the sake of Christ, even in our own day. There are many who falsely think that everything is going to be and should be easy for the servant of Christ. But that's not what the Word of God declares. You will suffer, he says. Christ Jesus suffered. And he tells us that his servants will suffer also. And so the question is, what do we do when we're in the midst of suffering? Well, we make the best of a bad situation, don't we? We're exiles here, aren't we? If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are an exile. You are an alien. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And we ought not to listen to those voices who try to tell us that there's an easier and a better way to glory. The way to glory is fraught with many dangers, toils, and snares. But we are called to pray and to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called in Jesus Christ. Knowing that by faith in Christ, we are being prepared for a glory that shall be revealed. So don't expect things to go your way all the time. Know that God's perfect purposes, his eternal promises, are secure for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard of the name and read about Corrie ten Boom, the great suffering that she endured in Nazi Germany. She said this, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed." It's true, isn't it? Just watch the news. You look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to Christ, you'll be at rest. So I ask you, are you at rest? The false prophets are quick to promote paths that appear better. They're more appealing. They're easier. They're not fraught with all sorts of dangers. But we're reminded in Philippians 2 that the path to glory is a path of suffering. And the Apostle Paul says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." There is a glory to which we are being prepared. And our rest is not in this world, but in the Christ who died for us, and in the assurance that God's providence, His perfect plan, is being carried out. And He will bring all those who are His by faith in Christ to glory. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You. Thank You for the reminder in Your word that Your plan is perfect. Help us not to settle for second best. Help us to trust You for Your grace. Help us to lean upon You every hour. And help us to look forward with hope and with joy to that which is yet to come. We pray for our nation in which we live. We pray for its welfare. But even more, we pray, O Lord, that You would work in our time. Thank You for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.